Reading is from Romans chapter 6, and that is on page 9A then, 14 of the Pew Bibles. What shall we say? We are those. Shall we go on sinning so the grace may increase? By no means. Don't you know those who have died to sin? How can we live in it any longer? Or do you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? These things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you, Andy. Please, let us pray. Lord Jesus, would you bless us that whatever distractions we have, whatever things are weighing on our mind, would you free us to hear from and consider your Son Jesus together, that we might hear your word, that we might have a fuller and better picture of your grace and mercy, and that this might lead us to new life. Amen. There's a play, an old Oscar Wilde play that I saw a few years ago, a lesser-known one called Arthur Savile's Crime. Has anyone here seen or read Arthur Savile's Crime? It is a lesser-known one, see? Or Oscar Wilde's just not very popular anymore, I'm not sure. But Oscar Wilde wrote this play about a man called Arthur Savile, it's in the title, who went to a palm reader before he was going to be married so that he could find out his future. And unbeknownst to me, apparently there's a line in your hand that tells you whether you're going to commit a murder in your lifetime. I don't know how to read them. It seems important to know, so I might look that up. But the palm reader told him that, I see a few of you checking your hands, but you wouldn't know if you had the line because you're not a palm reader. But the palm reader tells him he's going to commit a murder. She doesn't know when, but in his life, he has the line of a murderer. And given he's engaged to be married in like a few months or whatever, he's mortified by this because he doesn't want to bring disrepute on his very honorable wife who he loves. And so he decides, because he's a very good man, that he has to commit the murder before the wedding. And the play is him just sort of going around trying to kill people. He's just, you know, he'll be like having someone for tea and he'll be coming up behind them with a big lead pipe to bash them in the back of the head when they turn around and see him coming because he's terrible at murder. He's not very good at it. He's a good person, so he's bad at it. And continually through the play, people hear his story. You know, they catch him in the act of trying to kill them. And then when he tells them he's trying to commit a murder so he doesn't bring disrepute on his wife, they're so taken and charmed by him because he's such a good person that they want to help him. And so by the end of the play, there's sort of like 20 people going around in a little mob together trying to kill someone, but they keep adding to their number because they can't do it. That's sort of it's an absurd play, but it begs a good question. You know, why would you do the right thing when everybody will praise you anyway and call you a good person for doing the wrong thing? You know, what motive is there to do the right thing when everybody tells you you're a good person even if you do a wrong thing? That's very much what Paul's wrestling with here in Romans 6, that the grace of God is so absolute. He's so committed to forgiving you and calling you good because of what Jesus has done, that it's kind of hard to figure out why we should do good. This is what Muslims will often say about Christianity, that we have no motive at all to do good because we believe that God will just forgive us anyway. If he's going to let us into heaven anyway, then why would we do good in our life? Chapter 5 ends. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. Sorry, I might just... This TV's flashing on and off disturbingly. I'm just going to turn it off. There we go. That'll do. I don't know where the button is, but I know where the cord is. Paul finishes, the law was brought in so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What he's saying is that even the sinfulness of the world redounded to the grace of God, that because of what God did in Jesus, even all of our sins, even all of the evil, increased God's glory. He was able to use that to make himself look even bigger and better. Similar to in Genesis, when Joseph's brothers beat him and they put him in a well and they sell him into slavery and he gets imprisoned. At the end of that narrative, Joseph's brothers all come before him and they're kneeling down before him as he dreamed they would when he was younger. And he's able to forgive them because he says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. In other words, though you beat me, sold me into slavery, lied, killed your brother effectively or wanted to, God had a plan in all of that to put me in the right place at the right time so that many people could be saved. It's obviously a picture of Jesus, but that's very much what's happened in the history of our world, in God's plan and timing, that because of our sins, Jesus was lifted up as the Savior to die for them. And Paul's point here is that however great our sins were, all of them have only made God look greater. All of them have only made God look greater. But then if you're an economist, you might think, well, maybe we should sin more. Demand, if it's sort of increased demand, that'll help the economy. That's sort of what Paul's addressing here. Should we sin more so that grace will increase? That's what he says at the start of the chapter. Should we just sin as much as possible? And then the grace of God will be as big as possible too. And economists are prone to this kind of fallacy, but it doesn't fly here. Paul has a few good answers to why we shouldn't just sin more and more, even if sin ultimately shows the grace of God. And we do this for a few reasons. Like we sin more and more not just to, you know, try and make God's grace look bigger. Sometimes we bargain or we think like, you know, the sort of like the addict's fallacy, that if I just have one more really good time, I won't need to have the drug tomorrow. I used to play basketball with. That's a very different thing, isn't it? I used to play basketball with a friend who, when we were like 16, he started smoking cigarettes. He was like getting worse and worse at sport. Like it was hurting his cardio a lot. He was like an athlete before. And he smoked so many cigarettes, he couldn't really run. And then one day we were playing and like he was like our star player and he just like couldn't even run on court. He was just terrible. And I was like, Alex, what happened? Like, what are you doing today, mate? And he goes, I just thought this morning, if I smoke as many cigarettes as I can, I'll realize it's bad for me. because then I'll have this terrible game today. And I was like, thank you for putting that all on the team. Of course, that didn't work. He just ended up with a big nicotine addiction. But we are like this. We bargain and we go back to the things over and over again that we, you know, have been freed from. Paul writes that since we have been united with him through his death, since we have been united to him, that's Christ, through his death, sin is dead to us. The old self crucified, the guilt punished. You know, that Christ died to overcome sin. So Paul says, in a manner of speech, it's dead to us. But, you know, as many people do, we go back to that thing that we have said is dead to us. If you've ever had a friend with a very toxic ex, like a very toxic ex-boyfriend or ex-girlfriend, that's objectively terrible for them, that every time they go back to them, it's just the worst time and the most unbelievable things happen. But they always, well, not always, but seem to go back because they think this time will be better, this time will be different. Paul says that sin is dead to us, but we're reminded that we keep going back. It's a bit of a puzzle why we do it. The Bible says elsewhere that as a dog returns to its vomit, so a man returns to his sin. It's a funny image. People talk about the literary beauty of the Bible. It's a good case point there. As a dog returns to its vomit, so does man return to his sin. The habits we're used to, we go back to. If you've worked in like healthcare or anything, I used to be an aged care worker, but you'll know that the hardest people to care for. Well, who is anyone here a nurse or a doctor? Who are the hardest people to take care of in a hospital or in a healthcare facility? It's a nurse or a doctor, isn't it? It's you lot. And partly because old retired nurses have different practices and they did things differently. I used to care for this older woman who had these horrible antibiotic-resistant infections. She had all these MRSA infections on her legs. And we'd have to redo the dressings a couple times a day. But every time I came into her, I'd find that she'd already done it. She'd taken off her dressings and she'd washed them in a bucket in her room and reapplied them. And I thought, this is great. We're spreading the MRSA everywhere. Spread the love. Because that was practice back in the day where they had to save the bandages. Now we throw them away. We don't reuse them. But the old habit she had to heal is now the very thing making her sick. How do we change that? Paul's remedy, in part, is to remember that that thing we're dead to was never any good for us. This is his first sort of, it's really, I was going to say it's his first thing he says. It's really the only thing he says in different ways over and over again. To remember that the sin that is dead to us was never good. It was never good for us to begin with. It wasn't the fun and exciting thing we think. I'd cared for another old woman who had sort of the inverse response to her upbringing. She'd also grown up in the Great Depression and all that. She lived in London. And in London during the war and the post-war period, the rationing was so terrible for years and years and years and years after the war that she didn't try butter. She never got to taste butter until her 21st birthday when she came out to Australia. And they'd only had margarine. That only had margarine for all that time. And every morning, you know, when I'd bring in the breakfast trays, like we'd always have both on the tray, and she would scoff at the Sunflora because they're pushing it now with the omega-3s and things, they're peddling it. But she would scoff it and she'd say, none of that Nazi butter for me, because she remembered it as what she had to eat because of the austerity of World War II. And, you know, for better or for worse, for her cholesterol or whatever, she promised herself that she would only ever eat butter from the time she got to Australia, because that old food that she had to eat before was the food of poverty and she didn't want to go back to that. That's something like what Paul... sorry, that's funny, by the way. I forgot to mention. Her name was Marjorie, wasn't it? Marjorie. That's a funny name for someone like that. Anyway, should have changed her name to Butter. Buttery. But it is very much how Paul's talking about sin, that we ought to think of it as an old thing that was bad for us, an old master that was wicked, an old master that gave us nothing good. Before I move on to sort of the deeper nuance of that, I'd like to note something he doesn't say in the chapter. Do you notice that when Paul talks about why we shouldn't sin, when he says, why shouldn't Christians just keep on sinning as much as they can, Well, he doesn't say that if we do that, God will unforgive us. Do you notice that in the chapter? He doesn't say that if we keep on sinning, you just won't be a Christian anymore. He doesn't say that. It'd be the easiest thing to say. It's probably what people usually say if they're asked that question. But Paul doesn't actually say that in his answer. It'd be much quicker. It'd be much quicker to say, you know, shall we sin so the grace may increase? No, you'll go to hell. It could be much quicker to say. But instead, he makes a very strong case as to why, even though God will forgive us, which he does agree with, we ought to regard it as dead. Do you notice that? So it's not enough to just say, well, you're not a real Christian if you keep on sinning, because obviously we do. Hence Paul writing this chapter. Note that. But let's move forward. He asks the question, what benefit did you reap? What benefit did you reap? When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. In other words, God's laws didn't, you know, dominate your conscience and your life. You didn't live according to the will of God. But what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Now, do you note that he says this, the things you are now ashamed of? If you're a Christian, at some point you've gone to God asking for forgiveness. You know, you've gone to God and asked for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you've done that, it's because you felt ashamed of them. You know, we don't become Christians in the first instance. We don't come to faith and look for forgiveness if we don't think we've done something wrong. Do you note that? If you're a Christian, surely you can remember a time in which the grace of God seemed very needed to you, which means that the awfulness of sin must have seemed very apparent to you. Good to keep that in mind. Those things result in death, Paul wrote. But now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, and the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Note also he says slaves of God here. Slaves of God instead, rather. Not slaves to sin, but slaves to God. Not as if you didn't have a master. He says, you've gone from slavery to sin, which brought death, but now slaves to God, or slaves to righteousness, which brings life. But it were not as if you don't have a master. You do. You have a very gracious and generous master, if you're a Christian. And when we say Jesus is Lord, this is what we mean. He's master. He owns us. He's God. He has every right to own us. But he's a good one. And his mastery over us is gracious, but that doesn't mean we should despise it. We do this, though, natively, don't we? If you had a teacher who was very good, very generous, very kind, never really strict, you probably treated them poorly in school. At least, you know, some of the time. Me and Eddie were both in the same drama class. And I remember the one time our drama teacher, who was like our nicest teacher, Deb Phelan, absolute legend of a lady, the one time she cracked at us and cried because we were being so silly. You know, she literally cried. But that's the only time I ever remember her getting upset. But I think after that, we were always so much kinder because I realized that she was very nice and accommodating, but she cared. This is God. He doesn't punish. He's not punitive with those he forgives, but he does care. He's a good master. So we oughtn't treat him poorly simply because he's a good master. Now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For, and this is verse 23, and I'll note something here, the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Note, in 23, it says, the wages of sin. Now, what's a wage? A wage is what you earn and deserve. So when you are mastered by sin, you got a paycheck, death. We earned and deserved the death which we received. But now that Jesus has become our master, we don't have wages because we don't earn and deserve eternal life. It's a gift. It's a contrast here that the wages of sin were death, but the gift of God, not an earned thing, not a deserved thing, the gift of God is life. So we don't, by doing good, earn the thing we're given. Neither can we renege it if we sin. But it's a gift as opposed to a wage. That's important. So where does sin get you? What does living for it achieve? Death. It's not good for you. It's a trap. And yet life. Life is what you get by the grace of Jesus. So why not live in the way of Jesus? We are prone to this kind of thinking that says if something is you know, free or costly or taboo or whatever it is, then it's going to be good. It's like it's a common fallacy in our heads. Oysters, to this day, I don't know if I like them. I have no clue. I eat them. I don't know if I like them because whenever they're available, I just know it's a bargain to get as many as I can if I'm not paying. I've been to a few weddings recently, a lot of weddings, and it's been fashionable to have Sydney rock oysters at wedding receptions lately in the buffet. It's already part of the package. They're not paying per unit. And I've probably eaten 20, 30 plus Sydney rock oysters at each wedding reception I've been to lately. Because if they're free, I don't know if I like them. I don't know if I feel good after I eat 20 to 30 oysters. But I'm not going to buy them, so I'm going to enjoy them while I'm here. It's a bit like that with a buffet. You angle in on the highest cost-benefit analysis decision, irrespective of whether it's what you'd like. We do what's bad for us, don't we? And when something's good for us, we often believe it's not going to be good. When I was growing up, as a kid, I didn't like biscuits very much, like the little Kingston creams and stuff, like the Arnott's biscuits, because they had kind of like a beigeness to them and they looked a bit like cereal or they looked kind of, you know, hearty. They didn't look like a lolly. We had Nerds and gummy worms and gummy pizza. That was a real lolly. And so the biscuits weren't a treat. That was what my grandmother ate. And I thought they were healthy. I assumed they were a health food of sorts. And I remember, like, probably in year 3 or 4 of primary school, I came home one day and Mum said, Carl, do you like the new biscuits I've started buying? Do you like the new biscuits I've started buying? And I said, it doesn't matter. Like, I don't eat them because I like them. And she goes, what? And I was like, oh, well, like, I eat them because you put them in my lunchbox and I eat them because they're, like, they're good for me. But, like, it doesn't matter. I don't like biscuits. And then she goes, Carl, biscuits aren't good for you. They're a sweet. They're like a lolly. And I was like, what? No. Like they're like good for your digestion. Aren't they called like digestives? Some of them and stuff like that. No. It's actually really bad for you. They're actually like probably worse than some of the lollies. Apparently, the crumbs of the biscuit get stuck against your tooth and they hold the sugar there, whereas the gummy worm melts away. So a real dentist told me this. A real dentist. The biscuit's the worst of all. But my mum was in hysterics about this because for years and years and years, I'd been eating biscuits thinking that they were some sort of health food as a chore. But I couldn't enjoy, I never thought to even try liking them because they looked like a brand-based thing. They were made of plants. I don't know what they make a gummy worm out of. Nothing God created. But when we have this bias, how do we break it? How do we overcome this thinking that says that the costly and bad thing is going to be fun? And the healthy thing is going to be bad. I think we have to dispossess ourselves entirely of that thought which connects punishment and good and bad with God's laws. When we can come to think of God's laws not as a system by which we will be punished or rewarded, but rather as the advice and counsel of a good and knowing Father who loves us and wants well for us, when we can dispossess ourselves of the relationship between living God's way and punishment reward, then we're free. Then we can actually live according to God's will. Paul, if I go back to verse 14, he says, "For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace." Did you note that? That when you were under the law, he says, when you were under the law of God, it's God's law, then sin was your master. Is that an interesting way to think? That when you were under God's law, sin was the master? Because when you were under God's law, then your sinful inclination was right at the front because you were living according to punishment for failure, reward for doing good, and the sinful nature then reigns. But because you are not under law but under grace, that whole circuit's broken. You know, sin can't have its way because the law of God isn't going to punish you. It's broken. To illustrate this, I've got another Oscar Wilde play. I'll close on this point. Who's read A Picture of Dorian Gray? much more famous, say, Play the Hits. It is like Coldplay Yellow. Everyone knows that one. So A Picture of Dorian Gray, I think, is actually about this point. How is it that doing good or doing bad can both redound to the same thing? Well, in Oscar Wilde's novel, A Picture of Dorian Gray, it's about a young, beautiful man called Dorian who's like the most handsome guy in all of England, and everyone's obsessed with him. And this painter paints this beautiful painting of him, which is so perfect and like so perfectly captures his sort of youthful innocence that when he sees it, he goes mad. He sees this painting of himself and it's perfect, and he's upset because he thinks, I will never, ever, ever look this beautiful from today on. I'll age and I'll, you know, do all these awful things I'm going to do because I'm a naughty, naughty boy. He is. He's very naughty, Dorian. And they're going to mark me. I'm going to like drink too much and not sleep and do all sorts of things and get warts and stuff. And this painting will always mock me as a picture of what I once was, as I become ugly and ugly and marked by sins. And then he says, would that this painting would become ugly over time and I would stay the same. And it happens. Stories always have this, like when lightning strikes, like crazy things happen. I love that. In a storm, I'm always just sort of, would that I were rich. Or, but it comes true. And then he lives his life doing every bad thing he can think to do. And decades pass of him living the most wretched lifestyle possible, but still looking like an angel. Everyone comments, like, you know, surely Dorian can't really be up to all that mischief we hear about. Because look, he has the face of an angel. Look how innocent he is. Look how sweet he is. Meanwhile, every night he goes home, he sees this picture in his house that is aging day by day. It's hideous and wretched and it's got venereal diseases and things. It's awful. But he looks fine. Eventually it becomes so bad it drives him mad. And in this fit of maybe spiritual panic, he's so overwhelmed by how ugly his soul has become in that picture that he wants to do good to make it more beautiful. So he runs out into the street and he spends like ages just doing nothing but good. It's like helping old ladies cross the road, letting cats down from trees. He's, I don't know, giving money out to people. Or I don't know what you do to be good, but he's doing all of it. He does all of it. And you'd think in like a classic tale, he'd come home and having done all this charity, his soul would be more beautiful. But that's not what happens. That's not what happens. He gets home and he looks at the portrait and it's much, much uglier. It's way uglier than it ever was before. In fact, his week of doing good has made it uglier than any number of weeks doing bad. And he cries out vanity and he stabs the painting and it kills him because that is his soul. He kills himself. Why? Why does the painting become uglier when he does good? Well, he knows why. He says it. Vanity. Because when he did good, even when he did good things, it was just so that he might look more beautiful. The same motive he had for doing evil, he also had that same motive for doing good. It was all about him. It was all about self. It was all about trying to be more beautiful. And so long as that was the motive of his heart, it didn't matter whether he was doing good or bad. In fact, it was worse to do good because he was making a mockery of goodness by doing charity for himself, to feel good about himself. That was more evil in the scheme of things. Now, this is the paradox. Like Muslims will say, how is it that you would want to do any good if God's going to let you into heaven anyway? But I rather wonder, how is it that God could accept any good thing we do if we're only doing it to get a reward? If we're only doing it to get a prize? See, the Christian who is ruled by grace, who has a new master who forgives and doesn't punish, is free. They're not going to get punished for sins or rewarded for doing good, and therefore the good we do, we don't do it for a reward. We do it simply out of love of God, love of the other. We're free from the trap and treadmill of slavery to sin under the law. That's the point of the chapter. Free from vanity and free from punishment. So let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're a good and kind and gracious master. You do forgive us and don't cast us aside when we sin, but let us not take that as an excuse. It's a terrible thing if, because you are the kindest and most gracious master, we treat you more poorly than any other people. You know, it's a terrible thing if we take advantage of the fact that you are gracious toward us, So help us, Lord, knowing your mercy, knowing your love, remembering the shame we once had and calling to mind the goodness of what you now offer us. Help us to walk in this pattern of new life that you have for us in Jesus, not as a matter of sacrifice or work for some kind of reward, but freely from the heart and for no other reason than out of love. In Jesus' name, amen.